you say that maybe the, one of the comments, so Jews for Jesus are going to be the part of the remnant?
Yes.
They believe in Jesus there.
Right.
And the Jews for Jesus are the same as the Messianic?
Yes, same thing. Same thing. That, you know, they represent that portion, that small portion of ethnic Jews that come to faith in Jesus, the remnant chosen by grace, Romans 11:5. Okay. Now, as Bob so well put at the end there, then what you're saying is that it was all determined. Well, absolutely true.
So it would have been a lot easier if God just had the 11th commandment. Which is,
yeah.
This is the way it is. I can say
to
all.
Well, it is the way it is because so often, I mean, let's cut to the chase. That I can give you all sorts of nice arguments as to why you ought to believe it, but the bottom line is, at the end of the day, the reason we have to believe because God said it. End of discussion. End of discussion. And either you're a God lover or you're not a God lover. If you're a God lover, you will accept what he has to say, regardless of how difficult it is for you. As Luther said, if God said eat dung, I will eat dung. That's right.
That's not in here, right?
Right. No, fortunately.
Yeah, I'm not going to pull that out. No.
Yeah. But Luther, what Luther was doing, what Luther was doing, he was cutting to the chase as to, let's get down, why do I believe this stuff? Why does he believe justification by faith alone in all the Catholic world, which is all the known world, was against him? Why did he do that? He says, because that's what God said. That's it. I got no place to go. This is why, if you can convince me from Scripture to do something else, I'm for it. But this is my authority. So if God said he even eat dung, then I would eat dung.
Poor Luther was so tortured, though.
He was tortured before he became a believer because he was, as a monk, he was trying to earn his salvation, and the Lord simply sensitized his conscience so that regardless of how long he confessed to his confessor, there was always more sin. He was just being realist. He was being an honest, we would say, Catholic. He was being an honest guy about dealing with his sin. So, you know, it's not like me, as a young guy, as a Catholic, going into the confessional, and you're sort of playing games. Bless me, Father, for 6 weeks I have sinned. And that's usually about the time I did it. I would keep it around 6 weeks. And then you're saying, you know, I have, but you're always, you know, I guess I was just a walking hypocrite all the time, but you're thinking in terms of how bad, you know, you make this judgment, how bad do I reveal myself? You got to reveal something of you, but not too much. Yeah. Not too much, you know? So you open yourself a bit, but not too much. You throw a little bit of dirt to the priest. You confess it. He absolves you, gives you some prayers to say, Our Father's, Hail Mary's, Glory Be's. You go to the altar, you kneel, you say them, you feel free and clean for about 12 seconds, and then you move on, and you're in trouble again. But that's basically how, at least I dealt with it in that setup. Luther was simply much more honest.
So what the Catholic Church did, it took Scripture, which we struggle with, and they were struggling with it.
Yes.
And so they modified it with their dogma.
Yes.
And elevated dogma to Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Actually, elevated above Scripture. Right.
And so Martin Luther was struggling with this dogma stuff.
Yes.
And says, go back to Scripture only.
And when he went back to Scripture, that's when he saw that Scripture taught that, wait a second, Jesus actually paid for all of our sins. If we embrace him as our Savior, Lord, he's done it all. And that's when Luther found relief.
In the Luther movie, the scene where his father confessor tells him, keep your focus on Jesus, that brings me to tears every time.
Yeah, but that is really true. You know, and then Charles Spurgeon, who grew up in a, quote, Christian home, but he was not a believer as a young man, and he wasn't planning on it. He ended up at this old chapel where even the main pastor wasn't there, and some guy was speaking who wasn't very good, but he kept saying, look to Christ, look to Christ. And that's all Spurgeon needed. That, you know, this is the solution. Jesus does it all. Then, of course, that's what transforms him. Jesus, you know, he will pay for your sins. He will be the Lord of your life. Your life is consumed in Jesus Christ. That's the idea. And, of course, that's brings us to this issue. That's why we've spent so much time on the sovereignty of God. This will be the last week. Is that this is so pivotal. Because what this does... You know, first off, I'm not minimizing how difficult this can be to get a handle on. I'm not minimizing that at all. What I'm saying is that when the day is done, how you respond to this ultimately will reveal where your heart is. Because part of us, we're going through this stuff. This is not a tricky linguistic argument that we're struggling with. The problem is all too clear. This stuff. It's just difficult to accept. You know, and so, because sometimes in discussions like this on the sovereignty of God, God determining things, someone will respond, well, that's what it says to you. Well, this has been done to me any number of occasions. That's what it says to you, meaning that there's more than one way to take for this meaning. You just took it that way, I take it another way. Who can know? Well, I don't believe that's really true in a lot of this stuff. I don't think it's true at all. I think it's, example, Romans 9. I think it's terribly clear. That's the problem. And that's why the rhetorical question of 9:19, well, then one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? He does blame you if you're not a believer, but who can resist his will? You can, because it determines. And the answer is, but who are you, a man, to talk back to God? He has a right to do what he wants to. End of discussion. Close the books. Class over. Go home. Yeah, and so that's why that whole issue, it is not a difficult argument as far as factually. It's very simple. It is really tough to swallow. That's where, if you're a believer, you intuitively recognize, because of the Holy Spirit, that the Bible is God's word and your authority. And so if we can make the case... This is what the Bible says, and you see it. Now, I understand there's clearly places where you don't see it. I mean, good folks can say, I hear what you're saying, Jeff, I don't believe that's what it says. And we can understand that. Even if we're talking about Israel, okay? Actually, we can have difference of opinion about that. Okay, I'm trying to cram down your throat my ideas. And that's true. But, you know, but you can say, well, I see this, but I think... I don't think that Bible's that clear on that issue. I think it could go another direction. Okay, that's fair. But on some things, it's just pretty straightforward. And it's not quite that way. It's just difficult to accept. That's a different kind of objection. That objection is, I know what it says, I don't like it. That is a serious objection because that reveals a bad heart. That reveals a heart that doesn't want to submit to the... acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That is a serious problem. You know, I have good friends who are pastors who don't agree with me on baptism. They hold to infant baptism. Well, I know they love the Lord. That's not the issue. R.C. Sproul is a guy who's a wonderful guy. He does tremendous ministry. I don't agree with his view on baptism, but we're not saying he's out to lunch. We're saying we just don't agree on that, but he's a godly guy. Okay, but if you know what Scripture says and you don't want to go with it, that's a serious thing. Serious implication. Question? That was a little soliloquy. Okay.
So when we're done with this, the next section we're going to get into is God, that fun-loving guy.
Oh, yeah. Actually, that's exactly right, Bob. Actually, we're going to deal with next week the goodness of God. Goodness. We'll turn your scars to stars. You know? Okay. Me and Bob Shuler will do it all together for you. Okay. So now, turn to Book of Job, because we wanted to use that as the final case study in the book, the case study of the sovereignty of God in evil. And remember our, you know, at least from my point of view, how I think the Bible deals with it. That God determines, in a way we don't understand, God determines all things before the fact, and evil is in there. Yet, when evil is done, those who did the evil, and they alone can be blamed, not God. And that's a very short paragraph. If that is the problem of evil. And so if you go to a Christian bookstore and you're going to buy a chubby book on the problem of evil, it's a waste of money, because this is all the Bible says. Trouble is, you can't publish a short paragraph because that won't sell very well. You know, but that's really all that there is from my point of view. And the case study of that is the book of Job. So let's read a little bit. In the land of Uz, which is just southeast of Oz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Now remember, the time frame of this is the patriarchal period. This is before Sinai, before the Old Covenant era. So somewhere in there, we think of Abraham as in that period. Abraham was about 2000 BC. So somewhere, that's the time frame. So, okay. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, how does that work? He says, this is like the First Kings 22. I don't know. It's just, but this is how it is. There was a setting in where angels came and presented themselves, and Satan's there with them. You know, that's how it is. You know, I don't have a good explanation. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" It's not as though God doesn't know, but he obviously, if you just read this by itself, you would think God doesn't know everything.
This is rhetorical,
you know. Or it's for Satan's benefit, not for God's. He wants Satan to fess up. Where has he been come from? Now, this is interesting because, you know, that the Bible assumes that when you read this verse, you read it in the context of other scripture that says God is everywhere at once, he's all-knowing, he's sovereign, he determines all things. It assumes you put this in a context. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my..." Satan answered the Lord from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God is lifting Job up as the apple of his eye." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, a couple of things. Well, first off, Satan, you know, says that Job's, the only reason Job loves God is because of the stuff he gets. Okay? So that's the first thing. And God is going to show Satan that's not true. And second thing is, Satan says, have you not put a hedge around him? Now, this is, I know in certain circles, this is a very popular thing to do. You're going to have a Bible study Thursday night. And before you start the study, you pray, "God, put a hedge around us, you know. Keep Satan, his demons from, you know, affecting our meeting." Well, the Bible says he's already done that. Because every believer has a hedge. This is Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. That means that the Lord allows nothing into your life. It's not going to work out for your good. He has put a hedge around you. Just like Job. Well, here it's more visible. Satan could not touch Job. Satan can't touch you unless God wants him to touch you and work it out for your good. So if you want Satan to bite your bottom, he will open the hedge, whistle, get him in, let him take a little bite, and then, you know, but that will all work under the umbrella of Romans 8:28. That's why you and I are commanded to give thanks for everything. We give thanks for everything because God, in some sense, is the first cause of everything. And for the believer, he works it for your good always. Therefore, we're commanded to give thanks. Which means we're never allowed to grumble. Never. I don't always recognize that, but that's not the... We won't discuss my sin in mixed company.
Another one you hear a lot that's along these lines, but totally different subject, is going to put out a fleece.
Oh, yes, Gideon.
Yeah. What? We're going to see what the Lord wants us to do, so we kind of put out a fleece.
Yeah, that's another one. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. In the context, they already knew what to do. They were just scared to right. all get out, and they want the Lord to buck up their faith. That's another issue, but fun nonetheless. Okay, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine,
grape juice,
at the oldest brother's house, I don't think so. I think it was wine. Yeah. That's why when we travel, you know, we go from Minsk, where the Baptist church is there, alcohol is taboo. Then we go from there to Prague, where there's beer at every evangelical's beer in the corner, and you just shake your head. You know, it's just so funny. You know, so. A messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, now notice this, Satan orchestrated not only the destruction of all that Job has, but notice that he choreographed it so it would have a maximum effect. As soon as one servant tells him this, another one shows up. As soon as he says it, another one shows up. It's sort of, you know, you're reeling one thing after the other. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Remember, in God, okay, the Lord allowed him, if he's going to destroy Job's stuff, he also had to kill the servants. Except one in each case. It's all part of God's plan. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. When suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Now it was kids. Collateral damage from a certain point of view. Just to make a point for Job. Remember, Satan couldn't do anything unless God allowed him from this point of view. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now see, this is the telling verse. Verse 22. Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Why does it say that? No mention of Satan, because he didn't know Satan was involved. Yes, who's responsible? Who's to blame for the evil in Job's life? Satan. Satan had evil motives why he was doing this. He's to blame. Who's the first cause? God. Job understood that, but wasn't blaming God. Wasn't charging God with bad motives. You know? So far, so good. Job doesn't stay this way, but at least he starts this way. Okay?
Because his servants are telling him it's from God. You know, the fire of God fell from the sky.
Oh, sure. And it's true.
God did this.
That's exactly right. And it's true. Okay, on another day, now...
Wait, just up on 13, you know, they're all feasting and drinking, and they're at the oldest brother's house.
Yes.
And Job is there. And now all of a sudden, down at
18... No, it doesn't say Job was there.
Yeah, it says a messenger came to Job and said...
A messenger from the house, from the... A messenger from the oldest brother's house came to Job after they were destroyed. So Job wasn't there. Job was in Altoona.
So far, just prove Job, just for God to prove to himself that Job is trustworthy, which he already knows, he's wiped out.
How many?
50 people, 100 people.
Yeah.
Thousands of cattle.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And all
yeah.
those 50 or 100 people might have also been believers.
Yeah.
Probably if Job was their daddy, they were.
But probably servants, who knows?
But the sons and daughters.
But from a certain point of view, it's irrelevant. You know, from a certain point of view, it's collateral damage, right?
Unless you're one of those.
Right. But that's exactly right. But at least let's at least acknowledge the difficulty of what happened. It's as though he's making your point. He's making a point to Satan about Job, and he's allowing him to kill all these people just to make a point.
And that's a loving.
Yeah.
God is love. In him is light. No, I mean, God is. You know, he is a God of love. That's true.
Just don't be on when he wants to have a, when he wants to have a test.
Well, see, that's why. If you don't hide under the work of Jesus, then you don't want to be left into the hands of this God. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God in your place if he's your Savior, your Lord. But if he's not, then all you have to look forward to is the wrath to come. And what we see is just little glimpses. Because these people, assuming they're, even if they're unbelievers, if they're believers, they're going to eternal life, so that doesn't matter. But if they're unbelievers, they're not getting anything they don't deserve. Wage of sin is death.
So if this had happened, if Job was actually over here in the New Testament, this wouldn't have happened.
Well, if it did, it would be Romans 8:28, because obviously we have martyrs, but they're martyred to make a point.
God was past the point under Jesus, they were all sense of making these dramatic.
Well, it seems for the most part because, it does seem for the most part. He still does.
The flooding was over. There was no more arts.
Well, yeah, but there's tremendous. Yeah, I mean, there's martyrs. Places in the world where...
Well, and people have trials and tribulations.
Yes, they do.
I mean in terms of the actual writing of this kind of trial.
Yeah, the writing of it. But no,
now
that
people
that's
just
easy.
Live it. Yeah,
right.
Now we're living it.
I want to get this. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And, of course, God goes through the same thing. What are you doing here? And then it says, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him, etc. He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Once again, it appears, from a certain point of view, as though God was, he wasn't going to do anything to Job, and you actually caused me to do this. And this is where it appears. It's like, does God appear to change his mind? Does God appear to act like a man? Yes. Is he really a man? No. Why? Remember, because 1 Samuel 15, he's not a man. So don't think he is like a man. But he does certainly appear to act like a man. We admit that. So then Satan says, okay, I'm going to... a man will give all, verse 4, all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. And of course he does this, and then of course verse 9, famous phrase about his wife. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Nothing like a faithful wife. And he replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. That is, in what he said, he didn't charge God with wrongdoing. Once again, Job was convinced God was the one pulling the strings, controlling everything. He's not going to criticize him. Okay? Job had no idea of Satan's involvement. Now, all the other, the Job's comforters, his friends, is fascinating, but that's not really, we don't really need to do that so much. Now let's go back toward the end. After God appears to Job out of the whirlwind. And let's see here. There's a couple different places that I want us to look at. Job, in the book of Job, turn to Job 38. Job then, after all of these comforters, Job finally goes south with his attitude. He finally goes south. And he's now criticizing God. Okay? So that's what brings about God speaking to him out of the whirlwind. 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" See, what he's doing, he says, "Job, you do not understand." But, you know, so if you understood properly, you would never would have criticized me. Okay? So then he, of course, now he rebukes Job for a few chapters. And then go to chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" Ah, this is interesting. Like, will you stand in judgment on the Almighty? Just because you don't like what happened? "Let him who accuses God," and Job was accusing God, "answer him. Then Job answered the Lord." Now this is the beginning of Job's repentance. "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Meaning that I'll shut up. Okay. But then God, of course, dresses him down for a few more chapters. And then chapter 42, this is the closing statement. "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted.'" So once again, he has no understanding of Satan. He understands God is the first cause. "You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My eyes have heard of you, but now my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And then God restored Job his stuff. Okay, so this is the illustration. Job clearly believed, and correctly so, that God is the first cause of all things. Killing his kids? Yep. You know, taking away all his stuff? Yep. Afflicting him physically from head to foot? Yep. Is he ever allowed to question God's goodness in doing it? Nope. We'll talk about that next week, the goodness of God. But in a way that we don't understand. But who's to blame for evil that was done? Satan. Satan was the agent who had evil motives in bringing this stuff on Job. He's to be blamed. So when you ask, where do we lay blame? First, Satan. Then Job, for his poor response. He's blamed for his poor response. The fact that he didn't know about Satan does not let him off the hook. He knew that God is the first cause and that God is holy. He's not allowed to complain. So, in a way that we do not understand fully, God is the first cause of all things, which includes evil. Yet, when evil is done, those and those alone who do the evil are to be blamed. God is never to be blamed. You want a better answer beyond that? Give the theological shrug. Beats me. God is not like me. He's just not like me. I don't know. This is just what the Bible says. It says it this way over and over and over again. That's as far as it goes. It stops. So that's sovereignty of God and evil, how that works. But it's important because what you come away with is that this God is not like us. Which, for the believer, is very comforting. Which means he's able to take care of us no matter what the world throws at us. We are secure in his hand. All is well with our soul. Practically, this is very comforting. Very comforting.
We're able to withstand whatever he throws at us. Since
right.
Ultimately, he is the cause of all.
Right, because you're right. So that means that usually all of our complaints... So if Bob is being really hard on me, personally, so like cry a lot, he's being hard on me. As a believer, my discussion is really with the Lord as to what the Lord is bringing into my life. Now, we all know that Bob has evil motives, so that's different. He's to be blamed. But my struggle is really not with Bob. It's with the Lord having a good attitude about what he's causing Bob to do in my life.
I am an agent of the Lord.
You act, Satan is an agent of the Lord. But it's true. See, now, but you see, that is so important, because when you're battling, let's say, you know, guys who are just don't get it on the board or something. They just don't get that which is obvious, and you're, you know, making life miserable. And your tendency, if you're like me, the tendency is to think it's my, this person is who I'm battling with. And biblically, you say, wait a minute, no. My Father in heaven, who loves me, has orchestrated events such that he has brought this person in to do this thing, and now I'm to respond. And I'm to thank my Lord that he has orchestrated this circumstance just this way for me. And what it does, it helps you, now you have you now have biblical perspective as to what's going on. And that's why you're able to give thanks for everything or to have joy, because you recognize, because if you don't understand that when all is said and done, it's the Lord's hands behind everything, you can't have thanks, give thanks for everything, you can't have joy. Which the side curse, if you reject the fact that God absolutely determines everything, you remove the basis for all joy. That, now we're talking about a quality of life issue for a believer. But you can't have this. You can't have this all joy stuff if you don't have the absolute predestination of God. Ah. It all is tied together. Got to have it. So, it's kind of like the medicine that doesn't taste good, but it does cure. You may not like the taste, but it's the only thing that cures. You got to swallow it. You're going to get cured. So that's the sovereignty of God. And, okay, our time is up.